I think all of us realize that Africa has been very much in the public view in the last few years. And it's been amazing to me to see how many people speak of it as a failure of Christian missions. The uprisings and the turmoils that have taken place in Africa. I've had many say to me, even, do you feel that your 40 years in Africa were worthwhile, or weren't they rather wasted? One brought me a picture of a man when they were evacuated from Stanleyville, and he was being lifted onto the helicopter. He had spent 50 years in Africa, they said. And they asked him how he felt about it. And he just moved his arm out in a large circle. And he says, 50 years down the drain. Well, I thought about it. And I thought he must have been under very great pressure. In a moment in the weakness of the flesh that he could feel it was 50 years down the drain. Because the Lord says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whether we see results or not, we have the sure word of God to stand on. Our labor is not in vain. But I have seen many results. And I don't for a moment blame these uprisings upon Christian missions. Much of it has come about because of tribal hatred. No one except one that had lived in Africa and long enough to know the Africans and to meet people of many different tribes realize the intense hatred that there is for other tribes. You read the history of Africa. Before the time of missions, there was constant wars. Tribes trying to overtake other tribes, seeking to steal, though their vast territory still unoccupied, they could have pushed out to other territories. We early learned that the very first thing we had to impress upon the Africans was that God was no respecter of persons. And we always emphasize that when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they become new creatures in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. First thing I tell many of our people, you're not a bondage. You're the tribe of God. Just as I don't consider myself an American above all else, I'm a child of God because I've been begotten again by His Holy Spirit. And you must love all that are begotten of Him. It took a long, long time. You just can't imagine the trickery, the meanness that went on against other tribes. The lies they would tell, because it didn't even have to want to work beside a Manja or a Nzakra or a Nzande. Well, I'd just like to tell you briefly of a few contrasts that have taken place in just my days in Africa. When I first went out, I'd expected to have a dispensary at Fort Cebu. That wasn't so far from the capital. I don't think any new missionary realizes how utterly inadequate they are for anything when they go. I had spent 9 months in France to get my diploma in French. Well, I'd be glad for hearing something different or settle down and use French for a while. but instead everything about was strange. I couldn't tell what was a word, what was a sentence, or what it was all about. It wasn't a written language. There was nothing to get to study. Well, just when it got so I was beginning to understand a little bit, and I thought, maybe I'll begin to do something, got a letter from the director asking me to come to Bangassou to open a French school. My first reaction was, what in the world did they suggest I take nurse training for if they want me to teach school? I had prepared as a teacher first. And then after my Bible training, they said it would be invaluable in a primitive work to have nurse training. So I'd gone in nurse training. In those days, it was training. You had 12 hours duty, and you had your classwork besides. I was tired from morning till night. I've always been a creature that needed a lot of sleep. Well, if you're on duty 12 hours a day, and then you've got your classwork and your studies beside, you don't get all the sleep that you might want. I'd put up with that, and practically military training and discipline. I trained in the city and county hospital. I'd stuck it out only because I knew God had called me to Africa, and this would be useful. Now they'd ask me to go open a French school. I don't know how many letters I wrote, but they all ended in the wastebasket. And I eventually repacked my baggage to go on to Bangassou. That wasn't any great chore. I had 5-foot lockers. Nobody'd been there ahead of us. Nobody told us what you needed in the way of outfit. You didn't have the money to get outfit. If you had known, you wouldn't dream that you were going to eventually have things in the heart of Africa like you did at home. I had a couple of trunks of bandages the ladies had made me out of old sheets and another trunk of medicine. I had 1-foot locker with my personal possessions, my clothes and so on, and the other with household things, and 1 little frying pan, 1 little kettle, and a tea kettle, and 3 knives and forks. That was my outfit. It didn't take long to repack it. Got it on the heads of African porters and started out on my bicycle, 17 days further inland. Well, as I got near Bangassou, it was all going uphill. I arrived exhausted just at noontime. I think it was the heat of the day more than anything else. I was strong as a young ox in those days. But I was very red in the face and perspiring when I got there. They said, we can't take you down to meet a French official today. You'd better rest. And first thing in the morning, you'll go down to meet the French official. And we'll show you the post where you're going to work. So I had a good rest. After a fashion. Drums all night long. Dancing, yelling, and carrying on. At the breakfast table, I said, is it always like this at Bangassou? Don't they ever sleep at night? And she said, oh, you don't understand. You arrived at full moon time. They always dance for the least provocation. They're celebrating the death of their great sultan. They danced all night on his grave as long as it's full moon. Well, to me, that was strange procedure, dancing on a grave. And I thought there was a lot more noise than what people could get on or around a grave. And then they said, well, he was the great sultan, the last reigning sultan in this district. He died just a short time before I'd arrived. She said, we haven't got time to go into it now. On the way down, we'll go by his grave and show you. Sure enough, they went in pushes, I went on the bike. By and by they showed me the path we'd take. We came to this great big opening. And here was a great big place all covered with cement, in a sort of a spiral of cement in the middle. And they told me that was Bangassou's grave. A Well, I was amazed. I didn't know they had cement in the heart of Africa. It's exceedingly difficult to get after I'd been there 25 years. And they said, well, you see, he was the great sultan. And I said, what did he need such a big grave for? Oh, you don't understand. 300 of his wives were buried alive with him. It takes a pretty big grave for that many. And besides, they buried many sacks of gozo. That's the mania, their main article for food. Smoked meat, bags of salt. That the sultan might have food and might have pleasure on the long trip he's gone on. Well, the more I thought about it, I thought, could any woman love a man enough and be so misguided that she'd jump down into his grave alive and be buried up alive? But as I came to understand the African women, they accepted. They've been chattels, slaves, all their life. They have been treated as if they had no common sense, no possibilities. They think it's so wonderful they've been chosen for a sultan, for his wife. It doesn't matter if he's got 300 others or more. They know what will be the result of their living with him. And yet they gladly accept it. It's beyond our understanding or acceptance. Well, I wasn't in a very happy frame of mind when I arrived at the post. And of course, the lady that took me explained to the chef de région that she'd taken me by Bangasu's grave, and I was rather shocked. Mr. Eboy said, yes, I'm afraid, Miss Nickel, you're in for lots of shocks. Well, I didn't have sense enough in those days. I don't know whether I've learned through the years or not. I speak out what I think. I said, how in the world has the French government been in here all these years and haven't done something about that? He said, that's another thing you'll learn, young lady. You don't change the culture of a people overnight. He says, we're tolerated. We command by force. Well, then in a lighter vein, he says, but all the Africans aren't like that. We have made some progress. He says, in fact, the sultan that still reigns at Rafi has been on a visit to Europe. He's due back in just 3 days. I'm entertaining for him. I'd like you to come to dinner and meet him. And so it was that 3 days after that in the evening, we went down to the post for a state dinner to greet the sultan. I was placed right across the table from him. I'll admit frankly, I was a bit overcome. Such an array of sterling silverware and crystal goblets in front of the place. I didn't know what they were all for, or why anybody needed 5 glasses to drink from, and such an array of silverware to eat with. I was amazed when I met the sultan. He was in military uniform with many, many medals and decorations on him, but immaculately clean. He carried himself perfectly, and he spoke excellent French. He wasn't one least bit flabbergasted with that array before him. He knew just exactly which piece of silverware to pick up, which goblet he had his white wine in, which he had the red, and so forth and so on. Kind of smiled at me that asked for water. In those days, the French never even served water. They thought it was unclean. In fact, they've never learned to boil their water. They filter it, but they still say it isn't fit to drink. Unless you mix it over half with wine. But he was very agreeable and told me about his visit in Europe and the things that had impressed him most. And I thought, how in the world can there be such a radical difference? And then all these stripped naked men and women dancing and screaming. I realized I did have a lot to learn. Just since I'm home, one day I had either 6 or 7 letters from Africa. And I thought, oh my, what's happened? Everybody's writing at once. A few were from natives, others were from missionaries. They were all telling about the death and burial of the Sultan's son. He had refused to take the name of Sultan. He said no man was worthy of the worship they'd given his father, that he was a man just like they were. He would be chief of the village, but nothing more. He very early accepted Christ as his Savior. He learned to read and write from the Word of God. Now, after many years of serving the Lord, when they became an independent republic, they invited him to Bangassou to sit in the assembly, have a high office. He refused to take it because he felt he had a greater service in his village. But he was taken sick one day and they sent for the French doctor. After the doctors examined him, he told him he had very little time to live. He'd better set his affairs in order. The man called his wife, told her what the doctor had said. And he says, I want you to sit down now while I plan my funeral. He said, I want no eulogy, and I want no dancing, I want no drinking. An African woman, when her husband dies, the first thing is to shave her head and to rub ashes all over her head. She strips herself of clothes, sometimes stripped naked. Nowadays, some of them wear a little bit of loincloth, daub their bodies with ashes. They roll in the dust of the ground and turn somersaults and go whack their heads into the trees or walls. He said, I want absolutely none of that. He said, folks will be coming. I wouldn't be surprised if the president comes from Bangui and high administrators. He said, I've witnessed to them of the saving power of Christ. And he said, that's what I want my funeral to be. He named one of our evangelists that had been the greater blessing to him. And he said, I want him to preach the gospel of grace so nobody can go away from my funeral saying they don't understand. Told them the hymns he wanted sung. He said, let it be a time of rejoicing. I've gone to be with the Lord. There were thousands of people came to that funeral. It lasted over 3 hours. When the evangelist told what this chief had meant to his work, others stood up. They wanted to give their testimony because that chief had led them to Christ. And on it went for over 3 hours. Quite different from his father's funeral, wasn't it? Would you say that it had been useless to preach the gospel to people like that? Oh, if we just realize the gospel of Jesus Christ is just as powerful to transform the lives of African natives as it is of us. I don't know how many times the Lord had to deal with me. I was utterly amazed at what God can do with an African. Ones that I'd known in cannibalism. But it's the transforming power of the gospel. But somehow we are just so conceited, we think we're somebody special. that we have a superior understanding. If you just realize, without the advantages that we've had, without having been brought up on the Word of God from the time we were little children, we might be in exactly the same state many of those people are. Well, it was some time teaching French school with that type of person. The lady in charge of the station had built dormitory space for 110 pupils, but she hadn't built a schoolhouse. She'd been too busy with the dormitories. She said, "Oh, you can have school out under the trees." I said, "Oh, no, I can't." I said, "I've read all the papers about it. The governor himself comes to examine once every year or maybe 6 months. The administrator of the district can come any time he wants and spend the day to check on my work." I said, "How would I manage and discipline 110 youngsters in the shade of the mango trees?" She was really rather put out with me. I didn't know, but neither did I know enough of the language to be teaching yet. It's marvelous to me the way the Lord moves. The director of the mission passed away with Blackwater fever. Just a few days after that, he was to have left to go downriver to Bangui, the capital, to meet a French couple. Well, they had a good deal of discussion. Now, who'd go meet this French couple? Well, they decided I had more French than the rest of them. I'd be the one to go meet them. So I was to go on a trip down the river alone in a native dugout canoe for 2 weeks. Mr. Ebway, the administrator, didn't approve of it. He said, "She's just a young woman." I was 25 at the time. He said, "Since you're a nurse, I'd like you to take my son to the government hospital to have a tonsillectomy. He's continually having sore throat and colds." He said, "I'll give you my very best boy. He spent 2 furloughs in France with us. He knows French well. Sango's his native language." So I took the son and I took this boy. All day long, from 6 o'clock in the morning till 5:45 in the evening, we sat in that canoe. Had to wait one day when they put a shimbek over it. They bend reeds up over the top for about a yard right where I would sit and pile straw on the top to protect me a bit from the sun. But just sit there all day, you couldn't move. I didn't have anything like you put up a picnic lunch. But you know, they made a little fire down at the end of the canoe. We'd buy green bananas and bake bananas in the coal. When they're green and they're baked, they're starchy instead of sweet. And it does very well in place of bread. At least you can get your stomach full and your hunger pangs are gone. This boy sat in front of me. I sat with my Bible on my lap. I would read to him. He would tell me what that was in Sango. I'd have to ask each word and I'd write it down. But when I got to Bangui, I was already speaking a bit of Sango. But that French couple were amazed to see how primitive the heart of Africa was. It wasn't anything like they'd expected. They had no intentions of going further inland. They were going to stay right there. So I had to turn around, and what had taken me 2 weeks to go downriver took a little over 4 weeks to go back upriver. All that time, before we got there, I knew Sango quite well. I'd built up quite a vocabulary. I was able to take over all the services by the time I got back. Back one evening before we got back, I asked the men came to a place where there were canoes on both sides of the river. It was a place where the river was unusually wide. And I said, "What in the world is that?" And they said, "Oh, there's a native market at that place." And I said, "Let's stop." They thought I was crazy. They said, there are thousands of people there, and they've been drinking maybe all day, and there's no white person there. What do you want to stop there for? I said, I'd like to try my sangha. Well, they finally agreed to tie up. I clambered up the bank, and I saw all this vast crowd of people milling around. Nobody even bothered turning their heads to look my way. And I thought, how in the world would you get their attention? How would you begin to tell them about Christ? Well, I knew three songs in sangha. I can't sing. Just because I've got too much volume, I can carry the tune right if I can sing out at the top of my voice. But everybody gets scared if I do. But that didn't bother the Africans, and it was out in the open. I started to sing at the top of my voice. Pretty soon they all come around. Well, here was a white woman that was singing in their language, and they'd never heard singing. Pretty soon everybody'd left the market and come to hear me. So over and over again, I sang these three gospel songs. I said, now if you sit down, I'll tell you why I came to Africa, why I came to your culture. They all sat down, and as simply as I could, I gave them a gospel message I translated and written out and memorized while I was coming up the river. I decided I wanted to stay overnight. They were all so eager. They said, tell them more. And I said, I had to be on the way or it'd be getting dark. I had to stop someplace. They said, stop here. We'll give you the chief's house. He hurriedly sent folks to sweep out his house so I could put up my camp cot and stay there that night. And he says, we'll gather before it's light in the morning and you can talk to us and go on the way as soon as the sun's risen. So again by night, I talked to them by a little campfire. And first thing in the morning, I felt led as I finished speaking that morning to kneel down before them and ask God to establish a witness in that place, that it might become a lighthouse that couldn't be hid. I didn't get to visit that place till 39 years later. I had a friend come out from Denver. Girl, we went through Moody Bible Institute together. I came home and took nurse training, and later she took nurse training. She expected to go to Africa and serve with me. And then at the very last, when I thought everything was taken care of, she married. And she never got out to the field. That October, her husband had passed away. And the first thing she thought, she wrote and said, I've never given up the longing to go to Africa. Would it be possible for me to come out and at least visit you and see the work for myself? I wrote and said, if you can come within 2 weeks, I'll meet you at the capital. I can take you for a tour of our whole field. But you've got to come now while it's dry season. It'd be impossible to get all over during the rainy season. She thought it was crazy to suggest she close up all her affairs and everything and be ready in Africa in 2 weeks. I figured if she wanted to, she'd be there. Sure enough, I got word and met her and had the privilege of a 3 months tour all over our field with her. And that was the first time I was back to that place. They insisted we stay. There was a school, a French school, in charge of a native. And he wanted to put the children through the calisthenics. He wanted them to recite their scripture verses. He wanted us to see the full program of the school. They showed us their meeting house, where they had over 1,000 Christians gather every Lord's Day in prayer meeting. There had been 2 single women that had ministered to them for 4 years. And they'd never gotten back from their furlough. These natives had carried on alone and kept the brick house that the girls had left, praying that God would still send them a missionary to occupy that house. Do you think I was thrilled to see how God answers prayer? By the time I got back to Bongasoo, Mr. Laird was there. He was an engineer, had been in business in Denver some years before he went to Africa. He had served in Belgium, Congo. The director of our mission had asked his mission to give him a year's leave of absence to help him get the Sango language in writing and get some translation work done. And there Mr. Hassett passed away by the time Mr. Laird arrived. Mr. Laird was always a marvel to me. He paid all of his own expenses to go to the field and paid down a year's salary and paid for his home, because no mission board would accept him because he was 35 years old. And he had earned so well as an engineer, they said he'd never be satisfied being a missionary. And he said, I haven't been satisfied at home because I know God wants me in Africa. So finally he paid down everything and they gave him a year's trial. And he that they said would find it too hard to learn a new language because he was too old, did translation work in three different languages in Belgian Congo. And he translated the most of our New Testament. But he didn't know Sango. He'd come to a new place. So he said to me, if you teach me Sango, I'll build the schoolhouse for you. So every day I helped him with Sango. Then he said, I never had French except at Purdue University. I had technical French, but he knew nothing of the grammar. He just murdered the language when he tried to talk. I said, all right, if you come over evenings, I'll help you with French. Well, he was enough older than I that, and he had a little boy. I thought, nobody could ever accuse me of falling in love with that old man. So it didn't bother me in the least to teach him. And he built me a beautiful brick schoolhouse. It's standing today. Made me lovely benches. Blackboard clear across the front of the room. I was so proud of that place. I've never seen anything like it in Africa. Some over a year after that, he'd asked me several times to marry him, and I said no, because if I couldn't be the one and only, I wouldn't be anything. But he left the station, and he said he couldn't stay on the same station where I was if I felt that way. I thought I wouldn't care. I never missed anybody so much in my life. I thought I couldn't stand it. And that little baby, I never dreamt he'd take the baby too. I thought, of course, he'd leave the baby with me, but he didn't. He took him. Well, he was gone just 3 months, and they brought him back with blackwater fever. Well, I nursed him, took care of him. And then when he asked me if I couldn't change my mind, it was already changed. And oh, how I thank God for it. We had such precious times of service together. But that school, oh, you can't imagine what it is. Were the natives, in the first place, 110, there were only 4 girls. They were daughters of chiefs. All the rest of them boys, all stripped naked. Dirty, most of them. They may have washed once in the morning, but by the time they got to school, they were dirty. The first thing I noticed, all the time, I think somebody wanted something. He was just raising his arm so he could scratch better. I thought, how in the world can they keep their minds on anything? How will I ever teach them anything? Well, mademoiselle, you don't understand. We've all got itch. Sarah, well, nobody'd ever come into the sitting county hospital with itch. They hadn't told me how to take care of itch. So I went to the French administrator. He gave me 2 or 3 big sulfur candles about that long and about that big around, harder than briquettes. And he says, you just beat these to powder and mix them up with oil and rub them on them. Well, I never undertook any harder job than beating up those candles to powder. Put it on, but didn't do a bit of good. Then one little boy says to me, but mademoiselle, you don't understand. I says, well, what do you do? He says, well, you wash us till all that old dry skin and all those scabs are off. and you see blood everywhere and you see pink. Then you rub that on, we'll get well. Well, I looked at that room full of kids. Me wash all these kids till all that scab and stuff's off of them? I think it went to Africa with 6 washcloths. Well, how would I ever do? I just stood there for a minute going over all that and thinking of my supplies. Why, my soap wouldn't last 4 years. Wouldn't last one if I began washing all those kids. He says, all right, I'll help you. But he says, you'll have to wait till tomorrow. Well, I thought, what's he going to do? In the morning, he comes with a great big basket on his head, walks right up to the front of the room, cup plank. What do you suppose it was? Dry corn cobs. I says, what do you expect me to do with these? You go down, wade out in the river, and just scrub us with these till all that old scab stuff's off. Me wade out in that river? Huh, hadn't I just spent 6 weeks on that river? For pastime, sometimes I counted the crocodiles out on the sandbars. I'd known of many Africans who'd been snatched by the crocodiles and went down to bathe. I'd seen boa constrictors slithering across that river. I wasn't about to wade out in it. Well, he said, tomorrow morning we'll all go down to the river and I'll help you. He had a little narrow canoe like that, and he put it in strong with a big stick. I walked out to the end of the canoe. Then he put the basket of corn cobs in. Then the youngsters waded out beside it, and I scrubbed them with the corn cobs all morning long till all the corn cobs were worn smooth. All the poor kids were bleeding and raw. I rubbed them all over with that palm oil and sulfur. And you know, everyone healed up as nice as you please. Just as clean, there was no more itchings. Then it came the change of season. And at change of season, everybody has colds and runny noses. Nobody had Kleenex. I don't know if I even knew at that time what Kleenex was. But then all over my nice new desks, I thought I couldn't take it. So I said, we can't have that. So the little boy comes back with a big basket of absorbent leaves and puts it one side of the desk and an empty basket at the other. When they had to blow their nose, they all came up and blew their nose and put the leaves over in the empty one, and that little kid took them out and disposed of them for me. That was taken care of. The next thing that turned my stomach was when I sent them to that beautiful new blackboard. They would make some of the weirdest signs on it, then I said, oh, don't spit on it. Mr. Laird gave me those lovely erasers and would show them. Where we spit looks blacker than where you rubbed with that. I says, yes, but you don't understand, there are little bugs in your spit. And especially when you all have colds, you'll make every other one sick. I don't know about you white people. Maybe you got bugs in your spits. We ain't. Then bright as anything, we'll tell you what. We'll spit. You use the eraser. Time and again, I think I might as well quit. They'll never learn anything. Mr. Laird would always say, you keep right on. Some of them will learn. Everyone won't. But he said, of course they don't understand the French. It's all so new. But he said, I'm writing. I'm translating according to the French orthography. And he says, when you've taught them all the sounds and combination of letters, He says they'll be able to sound it out phonetically, and when it's their own language, they'll understand. And so I would keep on. Finally, after months, I don't know whether it was 4 or 6 months, but after what seemed to me ages, there were a few of them that I thought knew them were beginning to understand. So I typed John 3:16 on a paper and called up one of the boys to read. He looked at it, never held a paper in his hands in his life before. Turned it over and looked on the back. I turned it upright again. He says, "What do you want me to do with this?" I said, "You look at there. My little machine made letters just like I make big on the blackboard. If you've been paying attention, you should be able to sound those." Huh? Eh, e, mm, z, a, pa, mm, do, ye. Wasn't saying a thing to him, but he was getting every sound right. I said, "Do it again. Do it again. Do it again." The sixth time, suddenly, that spoke to him. He threw up his hands, that paper went flying. "That paper talked to me!" And I said, "Yes, and God talked to you." He came right over against me, looked up, and he says, "Does God know my language?" And I said, "Why, yes, God knows your language. God loves you. He tells you so in that verse." A few minutes he started yelling. Kids started coming from all directions. Pretty soon when he had a good crowd around there, he went over and grabbed up that paper again. He says, "Listen, paper talks. Tetin zapan doya sesi so tonga solo mumalingi tilo ginglioko. Teti jon ye mana be naloa lingbi kuipepe. Melo yekina finiti lakwe lakwe." I wish you could have seen those little black faces. Absolutely amazed. There were over 100 new ones wanted to come into my class the next morning. I had to say, "I haven't got benches for you." I couldn't begin to discipline another 100. I said, "You'll have to wait for another year. Maybe 2 years. Almost 40 years after that, I was in the capital city. I'd gone to buy supplies for a school at Ipi. The director of the mission asked me if I could let my shopping wait for a day and give myself to prayer that day. I said, "What's so urgent?" He said, "That plane that came in last night, there were 3 priests and 2 businessmen from Paris. They're meeting with the assembly this morning. They want the president to sign a law that it would be illegal to use the Sango language. Before, the French had indicated it was the only language we could use. Just that year, 1962, the entire Bible had been completed in Sango. It was in the hands of the British and Foreign Bible Society for publication. And here they were trying to pass a law that it would be illegal to use the Sango language." Well, you can be sure I stayed home and prayed that day. Next morning when I went downtown, one of the first I met was Punaba, a big senator from our district. I'd known since he was a lad. He hurried across the street. He said, "Oh, Madam Laird, I think you'd like to hear about the assembly yesterday." I said, "Yes." And he told me about it. And he told me how those priests presented it. And he said the president was very much impressed. He took his pen out of his pocket and was ready to sign. They told us if we made French our language, we didn't allow anybody to use anything but French, we could go any place in Europe and be accepted as white men. We could even go to America and they'd accept us as white men. But nobody there would understand Sango. but everybody'd understand English. It sounded so reasonable. It sounded so good. And he says, just then, who do you think got up? Dijon. Dijon was a French school teacher, a Métis in our district. He had no use for Americans at all. He had married a Syrian girl. She'd come to me when she was pregnant for the first time. I'd taken care of her. I'd had the joy of leading her to Christ. I later took care of her, her father and her uncle. And somehow that man never forgave me because she accepted Christ, because he was a very rabid Catholic. He was the first one sent from our new republic as an ambassador to this country. He lasted just 3 months. He came back and told the president there wasn't enough money in the world to make him live in a place like this country. He said, well, I supposed everybody there were like the missionaries. But he said, they gave me a room way up. They told me to use the back stairs on the outside, not to get in the elevator. And he said, by the time I got to the room, lots of times I was too tired to undress or care. I have walked the streets so hungry and see great plate glass windows, everybody in there eating. I'd go in, there'd be a hand on my shoulder, move on, nigger, we don't feed you here. He said you could starve to death before you'd find a place they'd serve a black man. And he said, I thought, what am I wasting my time in this country with this kind of people for? And he came back to Africa and refused to be the ambassador. And yet it was that man that spoke up. And he said, just a minute, Mr. Le President. I've just been thinking it would be interesting to learn where the men in this assembly learned to read and write, where they got their hunger for knowledge. The priest threw out his arms at seven. Absolutely irrelevant. That's nothing to do with the matter. But God was answering prayer. The president said, it may be irrelevant, but it sounds interesting. And so he took the count. 90 men had learned to read and write at the Protestant mission. 9 had learned in the government schools. 1, the president himself, had learned at the Catholic mission. And he said, would we deprive our people of this privilege? He bowed to the priest and said, I'm a busy man. You'll have to excuse me. He dismissed the assembly and went out. You can't know what a blessing that was to my heart. My mind traveled back 40 years to Bongasu, when time after time I thought it was worthless and would like to have quit. And then I thought, whoever would have dreamed 40 years before that Africa would ever be an independent republic governing themselves? But oh, what a different feeling you have when you realize that they were brought up on the Word of God. 90% had learned to read and write at the mission. That meant their only textbook was the Word of God. Would you say missions weren't worthwhile? I would say there couldn't possibly be a greater privilege in the world than being used as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to tell you about a Frenchman that to me was one of the great contrasts. But there isn't time. Perhaps the next hour I can crowd it in and tell you. Because to me it spoke mightily of the contrast with Christ and with us.